Congregation, stand with me and open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, reading through the end of chapter 53, this great suffering servant song, foretelling the Christ who was to come. Isaiah 52, verse 13, beloved, hear the words of the living God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. What they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Isaiah, may he add his blessing to it this morning. And now to Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. Luke chapter 22. Verses 14 through 20, the subject of our sermon this morning. Again, hear the word of our triune God. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, in the midst of the deepest satanic treachery, we behold our beloved Savior. Having loved His own, He loved them to the end. Having served His own, He served them to the end. Having set His face like a flint to go up to Jerusalem, He endured and suffered to the very end. All of this for us. And so, Lord, as we look at this wonderful text and Luke's distinct emphasis, we pray that by your gracious Spirit, our hearts would thrill within us at the thought of our sacrificial servant Savior. That, Lord, we would not only marvel at His words and at His promise, but also, Lord, at His provision. His provision of redemption. His provision of union and communion. His provision of life everlasting. Oh, Lord, we thank You for the supper which You have given. And now, as the Word is preached, to further explain it, to lay bare some of its glory and beauty, we pray that this Word would be preached in dependence upon Your Spirit, and that it would be heard with that same dependence, that Your Spirit might rule and reign in our hearts for our good and Your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. It's an interesting facet of our legal system that the most ruthless, notorious, heinous criminals, on the night before they are executed, are given a last request. And that request comes in the form of a final meal. They are given the opportunity to choose absolutely whatever they want. They can choose a $100 steak. They can amass all the food they want, all the trimmings, dessert, you name it, they get it. Again, something of a curiosity of the legal system. And the point this morning is not to get you to think about whether that's a good idea or not, but rather it's to point you to a Last Supper of a whole other kind. It's the Last Supper that we find in this text. It's a Last Supper that's not just a Last Supper, but a First Supper, an inaugural supper, an instituted supper. In a phrase, it's the Lord's Supper. But what characterizes the institution of this supper is very different, on the one hand, from the hardened criminal who gets to pick his last meal. The hardened criminal gets to have whatever he wants. It's all about him at that final moment. For the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a similarity in that He got in that upper room exactly what He wanted. But exactly what He wanted was the thing He wanted all along, the eternal benefit of His beloved, the bride which He came to purchase with His precious blood, to open His veins. And as His blood poured out and as His body was given, the new covenant was instituted and inaugurated, brought with full force into the scope of sinful human history. Well, children, I wonder what you would do if you were faced with the same choice as that criminal. Not that I ever wish you to be in the same position, but sometimes for some of you on your birthday, you are given a similar opportunity to request whatever it is that you would like to have made for you. What would you pick? And of course, if you have that in your families, you know that that birthday meal is not what your parents would like you to eat or what your siblings might like, but it's what you would like to eat. And the question this morning is, what was the Lord Jesus' desire on the night in which he was betrayed? We're going to look at two things this morning. The first is that very thing, Jesus' desire. And if we were summarizing it with one little phrase, it would be the phrase, with you. His desire was to be with his beloved apostles. And then secondly, he would teach us, in connection with this new covenant sacrament of the Lord's Supper, to give thanks and remember. And if we would summarize this in two more words, we would say, for you. So his desire with you and his command revolves around that blessed phrase, for you. Remember and give thanks. So first of all, in our text, and of course, the whole sermon this morning really is a literal communion address. Not only does it address things related to the Lord's Supper, but it also will launch us onto and into fellowship with Jesus Christ at the table. But let us look first of all at Jesus' desire. This is an amazing phrase in the Greek New Testament. Luke could hardly have made it any stronger, any more dramatic. He uses the same root word in Greek that is the word you would use if you were trying to express a very strong, ardent, earnest desire. And then he doubles up the terms. And so he's got this thing that we try to convey in the English with the New King James translates, I think, properly enough, with fervent desire. That this is an intense longing. This is, to speak in the terms we used originally, this is what Jesus wants. With intense desire, we might read, I have intensely desired to eat this Passover with you. It is very rare indeed that in the New Testament or anywhere else we read this type of a description of our Savior's inner longings, and to have it doubled as it is, with earnest desire, with intense desire, I intensely desire to eat this Passover with you. But the question is why? We know this is his desire, but why does he desire this? First of all, it's surely not because of the quality or the worthiness of his companions. Think about the lot who is with him. Now, in textual criticism, the 12 is removed, but it doesn't matter. Luke's account makes it very clear that Judas was there. You have in the midst, at the table, as Jesus reclines at the head, you have one who would betray and one who would deny, all of whom would be scattered. Surely Jesus' desire does not issue from a foreseen quality of their faith. And even less does it issue from a foreseen quality of their obedience. And so if it isn't this, his desire does not issue from what he knew they would do for him or the faith that they would have in him, then what is this desire based in? Well, secondly, he did intensely desire, and here's our little phrase, to be with them, or he says to them, with you. We need to pause when we read statements like this in the Scripture and just stand in amazement. In light of what we have just said, our first mini point up above, that it's not because of the quality of our faith or obedience that Jesus desires this communion with his apostles. If our Savior, we must realize, was like us, he might well have simply put distance or coldness. You know, there's a reason we have that phrase, the cold shoulder. You know, when we're at odds, this is sometimes what happens. Unfortunately, we know this in the course of our own marriages, where the preferred treatment of a spouse with whom you are displeased is the cold shoulder. And of course, for such things, we must repent. But our Savior, praise be to God, is not like us. Or maybe we could broaden our perspective even further. Think of the eternal council of the Godhead, where the Father and the Son and the Spirit counsel together in eternity. Can you even imagine, children, if the Son of God said within such a council, what? Be made like them? Never. I am pure in holiness. How could I ever lower myself in this way? How could I ever be made like them, taking on their own flesh and blood? Oh, our Savior, far be it from him to ever contemplate such a thought. No, he delighted to do his Father's will. And even in Luke's gospel, he set his face resolutely, steadfastly to do what? To go up to Jerusalem. Why was that so significant? You know, that going up to Jerusalem in Luke's gospel is all about the predictions that he's made at every point along the journey. What are you doing going up to Jerusalem? If that's the question, Jesus' only answer is, I go up to suffer. This is his delight, to do the Father's will, to suffer in the place of sinners. And this leads us to consider, thirdly, that he had not only his suffering in view. He says it right in the text. He earnestly desires to eat this Passover with them. When? Before I suffer. Yes, but not only this consideration, but he also has in his glorious heart the results of that suffering. First of all, he has in mind union and communion. Hence the language, with you. It's not limited simply to a desire to be with them in that room. No, the results of what that room will communicate to the whole history of the church is that we will come into vital union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ through his suffering. This would be the last supper of the old covenant, the last Passover meal that they would ever eat, but it would be gloriously the first supper of the new covenant. Christ, by the Spirit he would send from the Father, will shepherd his flock, and through the supper that he institutes here, will nourish his beloved flock. But secondly, the fact here in verse 18 that he would no longer eat or fruit of the vine, drink until fulfillment in the kingdom of God, points us not simply to his suffering, but beyond his suffering, to the result of his suffering, which was to secure for us an eternal redemption. He will no longer eat of it. He will no longer drink of it until the kingdom of God comes. And of course, there's an already to that. He's going to sup with his church throughout the entirety of the age of the church, in particularly the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But what does that point us to? It's a sign, isn't it? Children, what does the Lord's Supper point us to? Yes, to the accomplishment of Jesus Christ's suffering on the cross, but beyond, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so you see, we have this, we might call it in fancy terms, an eschatological reference. We have a pointing forward reference. Yes, to the suffering more immediately, but also to glory. Christ in you, union and communion, the hope of glory. And this is what the supper communicates to us, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where all the elect of God, whom Jesus has with intense desire supped with from eternity to eternity, will be perfectly and completely satisfied in God's presence forever. Well, this is Jesus' desire. But beloved, there's a second thing, and this is in verses 17 through 20. The command of the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is that we give thanks and we remember. Now, the little catchphrase that helps us in this regard is that little phrase in English, for you. So children, in the beginning we had his intense desire, this with you. And then now we see that Jesus Christ also desires and will be for his apostles and eventually for the church whom he came to save. So the commands issue from it, give thanks and remember. So in verse 17, we read of this cup of thanksgiving. Now, Luke describes for us two cups, doesn't he? He talks about, presumably before supper, this cup which he connects to thanksgiving, the giving of thanks. Now, the whole thing is connected to thankfulness, as we'll see, but we have two cups. Now, this cup in Jewish practice was a potent reminder of the very response that God's people were to have to the Passover event, to the Exodus, to the blood of the Lamb being shed and placed on the lintels and doorposts to protect as the angel of death would pass over when he saw the shed blood covering the people whom it represented. And so the Hebrew people had this perpetual reminder in Old Covenant religion of the angel of death passing over on the basis of the blood that was shed. And of course, what was their response to be to every thought of this grand event of the Passover and the Exodus? Well, of course, it was thanksgiving, rejoicing in the Lord. You know, Israel came upon hard times. That journey in the wilderness business was not for the faint of heart. And yet, what would be the thing that, if anything could, would sustain them in the midst of their greatest trials and the deepest threats that they encountered in that wilderness? On the way to the promised land, it was that knowledge, that confidence that God was their deliverer, that God was their God and was for them. And this is the same confidence that we have in the church today. But the Greek word that we encounter here for the giving of thanks is the same word that actually forms the basis for our English phrase, the Eucharist. Now, in the Reformed tradition, you don't hear that as much. You won't look in the bulletin and see the label for the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. And some people have recoiled at the phrase and said, oh, well, the Eucharist, that's Roman Catholic. Beloved, all it means is thanksgiving, the giving of thanks in connection with the Lord's Supper. The reason why the church historically has used the term the Eucharist is because of Christ's command to give thanks in connection with his offering up his body and his blood. It's a perfectly good thing to call the Lord's Supper. And so don't be hindered by the potential of baggage from Rome, as it were, but rather be instructed by the Savior as to how we ought to approach when we come to the Lord's table with hearts of profuse thanksgiving. We should be abounding in thanksgiving. Why? Because even as they were celebrating the mighty hand of God delivering them, covering them with the blood of the Paschal Lamb, we now are celebrating a far greater reality. In fact, the reality to which the Passover and the Exodus originally pointed. We are celebrating the ultimate, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Paschal Lamb. He is our Passover, and it is through his shed blood and his body given that we have this confidence and this thanksgiving. But then there's another word that we're exhorted to heed when we come to the Lord's table, and it is that word remember, or most commonly we hear, do this in remembrance of me. Now, why do you think that the Lord Jesus Christ would instruct us with regard to remembrance? You know, in one sense, there are certain things that children never forget. You know, if families make a big deal out of their birthday, going back to the earlier illustration, they're not real likely to forget their birthday. So you might think, how in the world would the apostles, with this greatest of all redemptive events before them, symbolized to them, why would they ever need a command, remember this? And you know the answer. It's because, as in God's old covenant people, possessed of the same heart, we are prone to forget. How many times do we read in Deuteronomy in particular that imperative, remember and do not forget? It's doubled up in many cases. Why? Because we're prone to wander. You know, Peter issued a very similar challenge to his readers when he instructed them to consider whether they had forgotten that they had been cleansed from their former sins. And again, you think, for a Christian, you can't forget that. Peter says you can. Not in an ultimate sense. But you know how it is living in the trenches of the day to day. Things are difficult and trials come and temptations lure you away and your sight of Christ becomes dim. And it is at that moment and those moments in our lives, beloved, where we need to come back here, remember the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a looking back. That's kind of the essence of remembering something. But it doesn't stop there. It's not a simple remembrance or memorial. No, it has significance for the present and for the future. And so, reminded of these things, we realize the sacrament in pointing us so perfectly to Jesus Christ is a perpetual aid and help to our sanctification, to our growth in grace. We who are prone to forget need these frequent reminders. The Lord appointed the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together with the preaching of the word to address just this sinful tendency in my own heart. John Willison, who wrote a book you may be familiar with, The Sacramental Catechism. What a title. You know, I think they used to sell. Those titles don't sell in today's church. But Willison asks the meaning of Christ's words here. This is my body, which is given for you. And the answer he gives is this. This broken bread is Christ's body spiritually and sacramentally. Or that it signifies and represents his body and is a visible sign and a token of his body's being broken, bruised, and crucified. Yes, crucified for you, even wounded for your transgressions, wounded and bruised for your iniquities. And isn't this the exact emphasis of our text? My body given for you. My blood, the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. And it's glorious. This is the gospel. Christ in our place. Christ, our glorious substitute. Sheldon, you might have thought that I was having a little bit of a speech impediment when I read Isaiah 53. But it wasn't that. It was an added emphasis. Every time there was that focus in the text on the suffering servant in our place, bearing our sins, suffering for us, under God's righteous wrath for us. That's the cross. That is the preaching of the supper of the Lord. That is the gospel that is proclaimed every time we see this word picture. Christ is for you, his precious covenant people. Another commentator wrote this: we break the bread in remembrance of Jesus, calling to mind the body that he sacrificed for our sins. We don't sacrifice Jesus all over again, of course. The sacrament's to be celebrated the way that Jesus celebrated it, not on an altar, but at a table. We don't repeat or reenact the sacrifice of Jesus, but we do remember his once for all death for our sins, Hebrews 7:27. We remember Jesus himself, who even now is blessing us by his grace. We're called to remembrance because our Savior knows that we have worldly hearts and treacherous memories, and that we stand in need of all these memorials to keep up the lively remembrance of his love. The same commentator continues, by faith and by the living presence of the Holy Spirit, we also do something more than remember. We have real spiritual participation in the life of Christ. The Apostle Paul taught us this very thing when he asked, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? You remember that word from the Greek, koinonia, fellowship in the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Yes, the Lord's Supper is a spiritual participation in the body and blood of Christ. The sacrament is more than remembrance, but it is not less. As often as we do the sacrament, we remember what Jesus did for us in his death and gave to us when he offered his body for our sins. And then with this second cup, now don't get confused because there were four cups in the Hebrew Seder. We're not saying this is the second in order. This is just the second one that Luke mentions. There's vast debates. And if you want to knock yourself out, read the commentators as to whether this is the third cup or the fourth cup. But we'll get the essence of it either way. With Luke's second cup, he tells us, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Verse 20, the body and blood is, of course, sacrificial terminology. We've dipped into the pond of Leviticus deeply enough at this point to know that these two things are the essence of the sacrificial system. You have the body of the animal, you have the blood of the animal. These things are essential. They are literally separated from one another in the sacrificial system. Another commentator writes, even before he shed his blood on the cross for our sins, he gave us the sacrament that shows this sacrifice. In Exodus 24 and verse 8, we see the importance of this dynamic. That was the text where the blood was poured out and some of it was thrown on the altar and the rest of it, the other half of it was thrown, children, this is a little tragedy here, but on the people. And actually, it sounds tragic, but it's not. It's actually their only hope in the covenant. Because you see, the blood on the altar speaks of expiation. We'll hear more about that this evening, but a covering for sin. And so that blood being thrown on the altar preaches covering for sin. Well, what about the blood that's thrown on the people? That speaks of covenant identification and covenant inclusion. These are the ones covered by the blood. These are the ones identified with the covenant God who receive the promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. In other words, it preaches the message for you. Isaiah chapter 53, we read it earlier. It's just loaded with this kind of terminology. Here's just a sample. And notice our phrase, for you. Take these things to heart as if, and maybe because of the fact that they are spoken for you. Surely, He, Christ, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 6, we, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on Him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Verse 8, He was cut off from the land of the living. Another text we'll look at again this evening in Leviticus 4. Why? For the transgressions of my people He was stricken. Verse 10 is perhaps the most shocking of all. It pleased Yahweh to bruise or crush Him. Under the weight of wrath, Christ drinking the cup of wrath for you. It's glorious. And then verse 12. He poured out His soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. And He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Beloved, these things are the reason why when we come to the table and at every thought of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, our hearts can sing. And what do we sing? In our place, condemned, He stood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Or, perhaps further, we might sing, Be Thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near Your side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him, Thou hast died. Beloved, we oftentimes struggle with assurance. Is it really for me? Does Jesus really intensely desire to be with me? If you look anywhere but the cross to answer that question, you will come up short of God's divinely provided, infallible answer. We all wrestle some days and perhaps in many ways with assurance, our confidence that we really do belong to Him, that He really does love us, that He really did give Himself for us. But beloved, these things are only apprehended by faith. Faith in the Son of God, Paul said, who loved me and gave Himself what? For me. But as we further apply these things, we might ask the question, we know how to approach the table better. We've meditated on glorious things, but how do we live the other side of the table? But when we exit the table, and indeed the doors of this place, how then shall we live? And Gerhardus Voss gives us very helpful and a crucial implication of our participation in the Lord's Supper. He wrote this, there is the solemn obligation of everyone who receives Christ as his sacrifice and enters upon the communion of his sanctified life. Notice the connection there. Union with Christ in his sanctified life. It is our solemn obligation, he says, to abandon sin. Isn't this just what we read and confessed from Proverbs chapter 4? To abandon sin and to walk in holiness. It's the exact same thing that Paul concludes at what should be the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, but because of our bad versification, it ends up the first verse of 2 Corinthians 7, where having laid bare the covenant heart of God for His precious people, His conclusion is this, 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, think in our sermon text, with you, for you, having these promises, beloved. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of our God. Edmund Clowney wrote this: the unchanging Christ still gives the bread and the cup, sealing His presence until the day when the mission of the church is finished. And with that host from every family and nation, we will see Him whom we love. And He will eat with us again in resurrected glory. This is our hope, beloved. And now, in direct application of the word as it's been preached, we heed Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we come to the table, we do pray for hearts to celebrate the feast, that our hearts might swell with gratitude and thanksgiving, rejoicing always in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, whose eager desire it was then to sup with and commune with His apostles, sorry lot though they were, and His fervent desire now to commune with us, sorry and sinful though we are. Oh, Lord our God, we praise You for such privilege to come to the table. We praise You for the provision that You have made, the spiritual sustenance that You promise. We ask, Lord, that You would firmly fix our hearts upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whose body was given for us, whose blood of the new covenant was poured out for us. We praise You for providing the Passover Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.